I've got to tell you something else too, by way of encouragement, for not for me so much, but one day this week, Bart and I were in the halls upstairs, and someone from our church came in, was about to take off on vacation, and let us know that one of their children in the youth group begged and begged and begged and begged to come home a day early from their camping trip just so they could be here in time for youth group. That's really something, to want to cut vacation short to be part of youth group. So good things are going on. But what bothered me was, in 30-some years of ministry, I have never heard of one person saying, I want to come home from vacation one day early to hear Pastor Jim preach. About the closest I've ever come is just this morning when Richard said he watched three TV preachers or whatever, and he's hoping I'll do better. That's not a very high bar to shoot for usually, but... Well, the 4th of July is a time that hopefully we remember not just from whom we won our independence, but the God who gave it to us, the God who strengthened us, the people who gave their lives to accomplish it. And even though America is not a perfect place, no country is, because every country is run by people, sinful people. Yet God has given us a rich, wonderful land. We're blessed with freedom. We're blessed with independence, wealth, comfort, security. We have a lot of blessings, and we celebrate the good, the glory of America on a day like this, where we choose to not ignore, but set aside the imperfections and just rejoice in the good things about America. And maybe that really is today is a good day, because I decided to do pretty much the same thing regarding the church. The church isn't perfect. Sometimes we see flagrant hypocrites in church. And quite frankly, every one of us is a hypocrite, because not every one of us lives a perfect life without ever falling in sin. Sometimes preachers ask for too much money. I am privileged to serve a congregation that loves the Lord and gives so freely and generously, I don't have to ask for people to give. But there's a lot of reasons that people are down on the church, and so today I would like us to look at God's glory in the church, the good things that God is doing and wants to do through His church, so that we can rejoice in being a part of her. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this land in which we live, and to the degree that we see problems, may we be, in your name, willing to pray and even work to better those flaws. And we ask even more regarding your church. Lord, we thank you that you not only gave your life for us as individuals, but the scripture tells us you gave your life and shed your blood for your church. That you are building your church, and you're building your church not only for our good, but for your glory. May we rejoice in what you're doing in us and through us, and in your church, the body of Christ, the universal church. Encourage us as being members of that great church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just read from Exodus chapter 40, the last five verses. This is when they finally built the tabernacle in the wilderness. They erected it, dedicated it to the Lord. It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day when it was taken up. For throughout their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." Imagine, not just a pillar of cloud over the tabernacle by day symbolizing God's presence, but at night, fire in the cloud, the glory of the Lord visibly demonstrated in this pillar of fire over the tabernacle where God's people met with him. God's glory was visibly displayed over the place of worship. An amazing thing that God desires to display his glory in the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Now to him who was able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God desires that his glory be demonstrated not only through his Son Jesus Christ, but in his church through all generations. What do you think of when you think of the glory of God? Maybe you think of the awesome pillar of fire, the same pillar that we just read about over the tabernacle. Imagine that pillar as it separated Israel from the advancing Egyptian armies and wanting to slaughter them, and kept the Egyptians from advancing on Israel until they had passed safely through the Red Sea. Maybe you think of the dark clouds and thunder and lightning and earthquake that accompanied God descending down to Mount Sinai as he met with Moses to give him the Ten Commandments. Maybe you envision the face of Moses glowing after either coming down from Mount Sinai or after being in the tent of meeting, talking with the Lord face to face. And the scripture says when he came out, his face was glowing and the Israelites could hardly look at him. His face was so radiant. Maybe you think of Moses asking God to see the fullness of his glory. After seeing so much of God's glory, imagine Moses saying, "I want to see more. I want to see the fullness of your glory." And you know what God told him? "You can't handle my glory." Well, I didn't use exactly those words, but that's what he meant. And God put Moses in a cleft of the rock and put his hand over Moses so that Moses could only see the afterglow as God had passed by. He couldn't stand, nobody can stand the fullness of God's glory and live. Maybe you think of Solomon dedicating his temple. And just like with the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord so filled the temple, the priest couldn't even go in. Maybe you think of Isaiah seeing the glory of the Lord filling the temple so much so, so radiant, so beautiful, so glorious, that Isaiah just came undone. These examples are probably the most common examples by which we might try to comprehend what the glory of the Lord would look like if it was manifested on earth today. But did you notice that every example I mentioned comes from the Old Testament? Are there no examples of God's glory in the New Testament? Well, we have the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus went up on a mountain with three of his disciples, and there he met Moses and Elijah. And it says Jesus was transfigured. His face shone like the radiance of the sun, and even his clothes were radiating light. The disciples saw the glory of the Lord. And then the first chapter of the book of Revelation, when the apostle John was banished on the Isle of Patmos, and Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Jesus, came and met with John, and he was so radiant, so glorious, his face shining like the sun, John passed out with fear. All of these examples, in all of these examples, God's glory is seen in some visual demonstration of supernatural fire, thunder, lightning, radiant and sometimes blinding light. And yet, here we read in Ephesians 3 that God desires to receive or demonstrate his glory in his church. Have you ever been driving down the street and looked at a church and just seen it kind of rumbling on its foundations and light emanating from it like laser beams out the window so it looked like it was going through a nuclear meltdown? If God demonstrated his glory through that kind of radiant, intense light just beaming through the windows of a church, it'd be pretty easy to discover what church you want to attend, wouldn't it? You'd know what was a good church. But in all of church history, I don't know of any church that demonstrated the glory of God with radiant light like we just talked about. So how does God want to demonstrate his glory through his church? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at a few other instances where God's glory was displayed. Again, in Exodus, if you want to turn to Exodus 16, this passage would be so easy to just glance over and just not even think about it, but it talks about the glory of the Lord being displayed. In Exodus 16:7, remember Israel's grumbling because there's no food in the wilderness and they're dying, they're starving. What are they going to do? What's God going to do? Moses is in trouble because he led him out there to die. Exodus 16:7, it says, God speaking through Moses says, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us? And then verses 13 through 16. So it says, in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord. And verse 13, here's what happened in the morning. It came about at evening that the quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as each man should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. Before I want to talk about that just a moment, but before I do, there's another, that's Old Testament, the New Testament. The very first miracle that Jesus did, remember what it was? John chapter 2. He was at a wedding. They ran out of wine. And Jesus had the servants take some Culligan bottles, and they were big ones, 20-gallon bottles, and fill them full of water. And he turned the water into prize award-winning wine. And the scripture says in John chapter 2:11, it says, this was the first sign or miracle Jesus did and demonstrated his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The manna, the wine, no flashes of lightning, no thunder, no earthquakes, no blazing light. But it says the glory of the Lord was displayed. How do we see the glory of the Lord in manna spread on the ground? See, the glory of the Lord is not just demonstrated in radiant light reflecting the beauty and perfection of his character and who he is, but the glory of the Lord is seen in what he does that nobody else could do, which demonstrates his character, his power, his sovereignty, all of his characteristics and attributes. So how does manna demonstrate the glory of the Lord? First of all, it demonstrates his creative power because nothing like it ever has existed before or since. He created something new, and so it demonstrates his creative power and therefore reveals his glory. It also reveals his compassion. Here's a nation of people starving to death, and God had compassion on them, so he fed them with manna. God's compassion is glorious. The manna also revealed God's faithfulness. Because every day, except for the Sabbath, in which case the day before there was twice as much, but you know what I mean, every day for 40 years, as the nation grew, there was more manna. There was always enough manna to feed everybody in the nation every day for 40 years. God never missed. That's faithfulness. You see God's glory when you see his faithfulness. It also reveals God's patience, forbearance, and grace. How do you see patience, forbearance, and grace in manna? Because God provided it in spite of their grumbling and their lack of faith. Did you ever see all that glory in manna? Power, creative power, compassion, faithfulness, forbearance, patience, grace. Manna demonstrates the glory of God. How do we see the glory of God in turning water to wine? Well, it's God's creative power. Only God can turn water into wine. Well, actually, he does it all the time. It's just that it usually takes months. You see, God created what we know as wine-producing plants, factories. They're called, well, plants. They're grapevines. They soak up water from the ground. The water goes up the branches and the vines, and they produce fruit, and then they pick the fruit, and then you have to go through the crushing and fermenting process. It takes months. And that's a miracle in and of itself. It's just that it happens so routinely we take it for granted. But to take water and turn it into award-winning wine instantly shows God's power over the natural process which he created in the first place. And so it reveals his glory. You see it even more. When Jesus went to Lazarus' tomb and raised him from the dead, he said, "Roll away the stone." And Martha, Lazarus' sister, said, "You can't do that. He's been in the grave 4 days. It's going to stink." Rigor mortis had set in. The smell of death and decay was there. And Jesus said, "Did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? No lightning, no radiant light, but when a man who's been dead 4 days gets up and says, 'Unwrap me, I can't breathe,' you've just seen the glory of God." The psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." How? Because it shows his power, his creative wisdom and power. So if God's glory is displayed when we see works that only he could do, or works that clearly reveal aspects of his divine nature, how is his glory displayed through the church? What are some ways that we display the glory of the Lord through his church? Well, first of all, God's glory is seen in his truth, in his word, the Bible. The psalmist in Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." God's loving kindness is so great, it displays his glory. His truth is so pure, so perfect, so inerrant, so accurate, so flawless, it reveals the glory of the Lord. Only God is omniscient. Only God can speak especially of things concerning himself, concerning the nature and problem of man, concerning the spiritual world. Only God can speak of those things with absolute truth and authority. And so the Bible reveals the glory of the Lord on many levels, since it reveals him, his love, his truth, the world that he's created with absolute inerrancy. And when the church upholds and proclaims this truth in love and without compromise or apology, it is holding forth the glory of the Lord. Paul says in Romans 3:7, he mentions that the truth of God is abounding to his glory. God's glory is seen in his word in another way. Because of the authority and power of God behind his word, Isaiah says in Isaiah 55 that just as the snow and rain come down from the heavens and water the earth and bring growth and fruit and food for all of us to enjoy before they return to the earth to start the process over again, just as water, rain and snow come to the earth and accomplish what he sent it to do, he says, so my word which goes forth from my mouth will not return without accomplishing what I sent it to do. And one of the things that God sends his word to do is to save sinners through the preaching of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." When the gospel is proclaimed and sinners repent and are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we've seen the glory of God in his truth, the glory of his power to save, and the glory of his mercy and grace. And I think the older we grow as Christians and look back and see the miracle of God to humble our hearts, to recognize our sin, to recognize we need Christ, we can't make it on our own, we need his forgiveness, that's the power of God. And when we see what we are capable of in terms of the sin of our own hearts without Christ, what grace he's dispensed to save us. And that demonstrates his glory when anybody is saved. Well, God's glory is seen in the power of the gospel as well when salvation results in reconciliation. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like you to follow with me in Ephesians chapter 2, but if you've got the NIV and it becomes too difficult to follow, then just listen. But Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, and Paul's talking about the fact that the Jew and Gentile, who had no dealings with each other, they had no relationship with each other, they had no kind feelings for each other, how God reconciled Jew and Gentile in Christ. That's what he's talking about, beginning verse 11. And he's writing to the Gentiles. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands, remember that you," that is you Gentiles, "were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you," that is Gentiles, "who formerly were far off," that is far removed from God, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," what groups? Jew and Gentile, "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity," the hatred, the animosity, the enmity which existed between Jew and Gentile. God has broken down the enmity which is in the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And verse 19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Again, Paul is showing the glory of God in bringing together, reconciling two groups that never could have, would have come together on their own through no peace negotiations, no arbitration. Nothing could be done to bring Jew and Gentile together in fellowship, in harmony, in love, in caring for each other. But God did it in his Son, Jesus Christ. When a Jew came to faith in Christ and a Gentile came to faith in Christ, they were brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters. They embraced each other, they loved each other, they cared for each other, they worshiped together. Paul says, "You are now of God's household." This was unheard of. This is nothing man could do. Only God could do something like this. And so God receives glory for reconciling irreconcilable people through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he did it. As he does it, he demonstrates his wisdom. Ephesians 3:10, speaking of the same issue, speaking of bringing Jew and Gentile together, he says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." He's doing it through the church, reconciling Jew and Gentile. That was then. But the principle still applies. Whenever God is reconciling people in a way that only he could do, he's receiving the glory. Do you know there are times, quite a number of times, when even Christian husbands and wives are so angry they could rip each other's throats out and they want a divorce. And by God's grace, sometimes the power of the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ will reconcile those two people and restore that marriage. And when that happens, we've seen the glory of God. When whites and blacks are reconciled, when two different castes of India are brought together and reconciled in Jesus Christ, when Jews and Gentiles are reconciled in Christ, or today when terrorist Muslims, and it's true, I'll give you some examples in a moment, when terrorist Muslims come to Christ and Jews come to Christ and are reconciled together in Jesus, that's a demonstration of the glory of God. A week ago this weekend, this past weekend, Joel Rosenberg had his now annual Epicenter conference, and some of us were able to see it on the webcast here at the church. And during that conference, there was demonstrated and talked about a deep, deep friendship between Joel Rosenberg and Hermoz Shariat. Joel Rosenberg is a Jew. Hermoz Shariat was a Muslim Arab. Hermoz Shariat was not only a Muslim Arab. He is Iranian, and he did march death to America, death to Israel as a militant when our hostages were taken in Iran a few decades ago. But now Joel Rosenberg, the Jew, has come to Jesus Christ, and Hormoz Shariat has renounced Muslim faith and become a Christian, not just a Christian, but a pastor. And Joel calls him the Billy Graham of Iran. He has a church, I think it's in Southern California, where there's an Iranian population, but he has a television and a radio broadcast into Iran, and many, 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 many people are coming to Christ through him. A Jew and a Muslim militant becoming friends in Christ. That's reconciliation. And we see the glory of God in that. Another speaker at this conference was Wayne Hilsdon, who pastors a large church in Jerusalem. He has seven full-time pastors on his staff. And what is a thrill just to even think about it, seven full-time associate pastors on staff, four of them are Arab Christians and three of them are Jewish Christians. Now, sometimes in America, we have more conflict on two American Christian or three or four or five, seven American Christians on staff together can't get along. Here's four Arabs and three Jews on staff in a church, and they're serving the same God, loving each other, caring for each other, seeking to make Jesus Christ known. That's reconciliation, and that's the glory of God. And it isn't happening anywhere except in the church of Jesus Christ. Joel Rosenberg also talked about 70 pastors in Israel. Some are Jewish and some are Arab. And they meet together twice a year to pray and to worship together. He also told about 700, and you say, well, that's pastors. They have to do that. They're supposed to be spiritual. He told about 750 Christians who meet twice a year in Nazareth to worship and pray. Roughly half Jew, half Arab Christians, 750, they meet to pray, to worship, and wash each other's feet. That's an act of humility and worship. And when you hear about this, it's vicarious, but we're seeing the glory of God. Do you know, and let me tell you one other quickly. Joel Rosenberg had been asking people by his website and emails for months to pray, and over the webcast was asking people to pray for Masab Hassan Yosef. Masab Hassan Yosef was the eldest son of one of Hamas's leaders and founders. He was raised a strict Muslim. He was raised a terrorist. He was raised to hate Israel and America. And in prison in Israel, he saw the brutality of Hamas members against each other, became disillusioned with Hamas. He became an Israeli spy. They released him, and Hamas, not knowing that he had switched, he continued to meet with Yasser Arafat, his father, and other terrorists, and revealing to Israel what they were doing. He saved thousands of lives as he worked as a secret agent for Israel for 10 years. Then one day, he accidentally bumped into a British tourist in Jerusalem. That tourist just happened to be a Christian, shared their faith with him, invited him to Bible study. He's become a Christian, and he's telling his testimony. He came to the United States for asylum, and our Department of Homeland Security was about to send him home, which would have been a death sentence. People have been praying for him. He showed up at his deportation hearing this last Tuesday, I think it was, and the judge said, "The hearing is canceled. Your asylum has been granted." Homeland Security had a change of heart. Nobody knows why. Nobody could explain it. Well, except the power of prayer. So those of you that were following that, he is now been granted asylum. Our prayers have been answered. You know, in 1994, Yasser Arafat, Shimon Peres, and Yitzhak Rabin were jointly awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for their efforts to bring peace to the Middle East. They didn't accomplish it, but they tried very hard, and so they were awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Nobody has been able to bring peace to the Middle East. Nobody has been able to reconcile Jew and Muslims together in the Middle East Except Jesus. Except Jesus. What nobody else can do, Jesus is doing through his church. If you watch either local or national news, obviously it's not a high percentage of the news stories, but it's fairly regular that they will find a human interest story to encourage. People that have overcome great obstacles, people that have overcome great setbacks, people that have done great things sacrificially to help others. Human interest stories of great accomplishments. Wouldn't it be something if on the national news they said, you know, after all these decades of hostilities between Muslims and Jews in the Middle East, we discovered there's one place on earth where Jews and Muslims are being reconciled. It's in the church, at the foot of the cross. They are becoming brothers and sisters who care for each other, and former Muslims are working for the blessing of Israel in the church. This is news. But you don't hear it. Now, but Jesus is receiving glory for what he's doing that far outshines any Nobel Peace Prize. Jesus is actually bringing peace between irreconcilable people everywhere. Well, God's glory is also seen in the transformation of believers. Once we are saved through faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, the Bible tells us that God's word does a work in us. It transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Paul says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you heard the word of God, when you received the word of God's message, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. When we have truly been saved by faith in Christ, we're born again. God's word transforms us a little bit at a time until we become more and more like Christ. And that transformation process gives glory to God. I have a book in my library about evangelism. It's written by a man who had mafia ties, owned one of the largest brothels in America, and he came to Christ. He no longer has mafia ties, closed down the brothels, and he's not just a believer, law-abiding, God-fearing believer, but he's an evangelist. When you see people transformed like that, you're seeing the glory of God. When you see an adulterer transformed into a faithful husband or wife, you're seeing the glory of God. I'll tell you another place you see the glory of God. When you see a chronic complainer transformed into a grateful, thankful person, you're seeing the glory of God. When a chronic liar and dishonest person is transformed by the grace of God and the power of his word into a truthful and honest person, we're seeing the glory of God. When a Muslim terrorist is transformed into someone who loves Israel and Jewish people and prays and works for their blessing, that transformation is a demonstration of the glory of God. If you've been born again through faith in Christ, God has transformed you somehow, making you more patient, making you more thankful, making you more generous, making you more serving, making you more holy, pure. And you can look back and see the glory of God transforming you. But God isn't finished with you or me yet either. There's more glory he wants to receive by us continuing to be transformed into his image. God's glory is also seen when his people are thankful and give thanks for what he's doing. In the Psalms it says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors or glorifies me. Just being thankful gives glory to God. And you know some of the things for which we can be thankful, beside just our own blessings. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:15 that when his grace is multiplying to more and more people, meaning more and more people are being saved, It causes the thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. When people are saved, whether they're Americans or Jews or Muslims, it causes thanksgivings to abound to the glory of God. Paul said, I just mentioned it, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, we constantly give thanks because when you receive from us the word of God's message, you received it as the word of God which transforms you. We give thanks because God's word is working in your life. People gave thanks because Paul, like a terrorist, was persecuting the church, and yet he became one who was preaching the gospel, trying to build up the church he was persecuting. The transformation in his life caused people to give thanks to the glory of God. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that people give thanks when they see the love of God's people for each other. When they demonstrate Christ's love for each other, it causes the giving of thanks. And in some practical ways, one practical way that can happen is when people give money to help others. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, because you gave gifts to others that were hurting in this famine, it's giving glory to God. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, you can read it later. Just as an example, modern day example of how loving each other causes thanksgiving and glory to God, Pastor Hermos Shariat, who's got a church, not all of the members, but many of them are Iranian Christians in California. Pastor Hermos was ministering to an Arab man in the community, witnessing to him. And several members of the church were loving him in Jesus' name, helping him, ministering to him, giving. I don't know what they were doing, but they were practically, in practical, simple ways, showing Christ's love to this man. He later said, after becoming a believer, he later said, when you people were loving on me, he said it was driving me away because he said, I figured you were just being insincere. You were pretending to love me because you wanted me to be a believer in Christ. And so that didn't convince him. But he said, when I looked at you people in the church and I saw you loving each other, I knew your love was real. I knew it was sincere. And I could see it wasn't just a human love, it was the love of Jesus Christ that you're telling me about. And it was the love of God's people in the church for each other that brought this man to faith in Jesus Christ. It's the love for each other that convinced him that Jesus' love was real and it was flowing through these people. And it caused the giving of thanks and salvation for this individual. And certainly we glorify God simply by being thankful people in all things. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving may be one day a year in America, but it's every day for God's people and the church. Well, God's glory is also seen in His church and in His people when God's people walk and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. If you believe in Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us power to minister and witness in Christ's name. And the Holy Spirit is given to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever we do, whether it's preaching or setting up VBS or greeting at the door or witnessing, everything that is done in the power of the Spirit brings glory to God. Chuck Swindoll has written, Up with the Church. That's where the body and the head meet to celebrate this mysterious union when ordinary garden variety folks like us gather around the preeminent one for worship, for encouragement, for instruction, for expression, for support, for the carrying out of God-given role that will never be matched or surpassed on earth, even though it's the stuff the world around us considers weird and weak. And I would say again, up with the church. Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. Jesus is building the church. He's loving us and caring for us through the church. Jesus is maturing and perfecting us through the church. Jesus is bringing Jew and Gentile and Muslim terrorists together in reconciliation through the church. In all these ways, Jesus is displaying His glory through the church. What a privilege to belong to her. And one way we celebrate that privilege is to celebrate and remember Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, because of his great love, gave his life on the cross while we were yet sinners. He died for us. He died for you and for me. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Without Jesus Christ, we would pay a death penalty, separated from God for eternity. But God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you've never received Christ, and the Holy Spirit is tugging your heart to recognize you need his forgiveness, all you need to do is bow your head and pray, even silently in your heart, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe you died for me and rose again, and I now trust you, receive you by faith as my Savior." And whether you've done that just now or any time previously, if you're a child of God, if you're born again through faith in Jesus, whether you're a member at this church or you're a first-time visitor, if you're a member of the body of Christ and you're walking with him, you are welcome to share with us in the Lord's table and celebrate Jesus Christ as we remember him in the elements of communion.